And please do turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. It's on page 811 in the church Bibles. Today is the last of what Tim referred to at the beginning of the summer as summer nuggets. And as soon as I heard that, I just thought, summer nuggets. I don't know if you did. I don't know if that's what Tim did, but that's what I thought. And I don't even like Greece. Last one, Matthew chapter 5. We'll read it in a few moments. So I was reading in John's Gospel recently, and I was really struck by something that John the Baptist says, which I'd seen before, but it was something about it that really jumped out to me. John the Baptist at the time has been the one whose ministry has been the really big, high-profile one. People have been coming to hear him from all over the place. Big name in the area, but Jesus of Nazareth is starting to get a certain amount of popularity, and John the Baptist is asked about him. What do you make of Jesus of Nazareth? You know, how do you see your own thing in relation to his? And of course, John says, yes, it's right that he rises. He must increase, and I must decrease. And I was really struck by what John says there. I must decrease. And as I was writing this sermon, a part of it I wrote in a cafe, and I just thought, let me just stop and just look at all the adverts on the buses as they come past. How much does our world encourage us to decrease in anything at all? Everything is glow up. Health, wealth, comfort. Consider in your life, where are the areas where you are happy to decrease? Promotion at work. Demotion at work. What do we lean into most instinctively? Increase in salary or reduction in salary. Better school for your kids, worse school for your kids. Increased family holiday budget, reduced family holiday budget. Size of our home, size of the flat that we're in now, we want to move somewhere else. Size of our car, the value of our assets, all totaled up compared to the assets of our parents' generation. That fundamental assumption that from generation to generation, they had this, surely. Increase, right? Afterwards? Where are the areas in our life where we are happy to say, I must decrease? In a world that is shouting to us about the rights that we have all the time, somebody saying, I must decrease, jumped out to me. And as I was looking at it, I thought, no, we need to be reminded of this because we do not naturally lean into the I must decrease sentiment. I don't. Wealth, lifestyle, reputation, status. In no area of my life does it come naturally to me to want to decrease. And yet the call of Christ is for us to be self-deniers. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. With God's mercy and grace to us in view, we are to be those who give our entire lives in sacrifice to God. We just sung of the hands of Jesus that speak of sacrifice. What do our hands speak of? What do our lives speak of? Do they speak of a willingness to decrease or do they speak of a greed to increase? I know where my heart is at. I know where my instincts are. Matthew 16, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. I think we instinctively, intellectually assent to the following of Christ who takes the cross and we go behind the cross and we skip right past the self-denying part. Maybe when we come into faith, there's a big area of our lives that we're living out and that's not consistent with the gospel. And so, we struggle with that and we say, I'm no longer going to do this and I follow the Lord Jesus. But this, as we were reminded earlier, we need to be reminded again and again and again of these things, don't we? So long as it is not in our instinct to be self-denying, we need to hear Jesus' challenge to ourselves again. And so today's passage is just going to get us to pause to allow Jesus' words here to probe us, our own assumptions, what the messages of the world are to us about our rights, what we are entitled to, as we think about our discipleship to the Lord Jesus. So we're going to have some lessons in self-denial this morning. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 48. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help with the passage. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we look at this. We see the Lord Jesus' words to us, and they are challenging to us even just to read. So be with us by your Spirit as we think about these things. Help me not to say anything that's not true. And help us to be able to turn these things over and discuss them as your people, wanting to look like the Lord Jesus. Remembering who he's like, what he's like, and aiming to live like him. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to dive into what Jesus says in a moment, but we have to make sure that we see this passage in its context. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's a big section of Jesus' teaching towards the beginning of his ministry, and it's primarily addressed to those who are trusting in Lord Jesus as disciples. So if you're here and you're thinking, how does one become a Christian? Is it about following the rules? No, it's not. We can chat more about that. But this is, if you're here and you're just still outside, you're not really sure if you're a believer or not, then you're still looking in on the outside at this one. This is to those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, who know that my salvation is assured in him. The righteousness that he has gained for me, and now I want to live in the slipstream of that. What Sam said was really helpful earlier. Remember what Jesus is like and aim to live like him. This passage really helps us to remember what Jesus is like. What Jesus does across this section is he looks at the laws that were commonly known, people's idea of what it meant to live a life that God would be happy with. And time again, he takes an issue and he says, you guys think this is the deal, don't you? He says, you have heard it said. And then what he says, what he does, he like unpacks that, declutters it, crystallizes the heart of that law, and then puts it back on a high shelf and says, but I tell you, this is the standard. So rather than kind of accepting the world's ideas of what is right and wrong and what you're entitled to and what you can and can't do and da-da-da-da-da, clear all the clutter away, pick it out, I tell you, this is what's true. This is the standard of God. And that's summarized, that's kind of crystallized in verse 48 of what we read. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus does not accept the wobbly, rubbishy standards of morality of our time or the time, you know, the time where he's speaking. He clears it all away and he says, this is the standard, God's standard. And that would be terrifying if we just looked at that in isolation. And if we read all these verses we've just read and we thought, right, we now need to do this crazy stuff. The standard is ridiculous. But Jesus, of course, is not saying this is what you need to do. He's saying this is who I am. At the beginning of the section, verse 17, he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. So Jesus doesn't come and insist upon a whole new standard from us. Jesus comes and says the standard is way higher and I have achieved it. I have done it. And so the first thing for the Christian is to remember, in Christ we have this level of righteousness. It's done. He came and he was all of these things for us. And so this is not a selfish salvation issue. This is about those who follow Jesus, recognizing his higher standard of righteousness and saying, that is done for me. Now, am I living in the slipstream of that? Am I living like I believe in this level of Savior? Someone who's achieved this level of righteousness. And so we have to see two things. The righteousness that feels too high for us, yes, it is given to us in Christ. But the righteousness that is too high for us is something that we should be trying to work towards more. rather than just being complacent. I'm summarizing it like this. Broadly, what we see in this section is we should be resisting the self-protective urge in ourselves. First of all, we need to recognize that. The instinctive, self-protective, self-defensive urge in each of us. And we need to resist that. Look at verses 38. Start to look at verse 38. The heading at the top says retaliation. I think that's actually particularly unhelpful because it doesn't talk about retaliation at all in this section. Jesus doesn't have a whole new mind in mind, a whole new set of laws. He wants to speak to the heart of the human and our instinct when we are wronged from outside. What naturally bubbles up into us? That instinct to defend ourselves, to protect, to promote ourselves in the face of insult and attack from others. Jesus says this in verse 38, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Not just about retaliating, just not resisting even. Jesus is not trying to set a new groundwork for a judicial system here. And I could go into that, but it's long. He's speaking to the heart. So we're not to understand this and say, how would we construct a legal system around these principles? No, your heart, your urge, when you are slighted, when you are wronged, when you are offended, that's what Jesus is talking about. Do not resist the one who is evil. There can be no mistaking the intentions. This is someone who wrongs you. They don't have your best interest in heart. They are exploitative. I think that's the sense here. The point is, across all of these cases, you have done nothing wrong. There is maybe an injustice against you. You could fight back with decent reason too, and people could encourage you to do that. When you're not in the wrong, but you are hard done by, resist the self-protective urge. You have heard it said this. This is one standard, the world standards, but I tell you something more radical. So we're just going to go through it. Resist the self-protective urge in yourself, first of all, when your pride is at stake. Jesus gives the example here that if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him, the other. Also, if your right cheek has been struck at this time, it's because you've been slapped backhanded. Because if you slap with an open fist, open palm like that, it goes on your left. But if you slap like that, bang, it hits you on your right. And at that time, a backhanded slap was something you would deliberately do to put someone in their place. It was a deliberate thing you would do if you were the greater and you were doing it someone to the lesser to keep them down. Kind of thing someone would do to a slave that was back-chatting, something like that. It's a very public insult. And actually, it's so serious to do this at this time. One commentator was talking about the fact that, you know, you could legally, if someone had done this to you in public, you could say, right, a fine is due, and people say, yes, you can't do that, that's a fine. In some cases, people had their ears cut off because of doing this. So it's a really, really serious insult. And it's to do with an honor and shame society. This is a really serious stain on your reputation. At that time, to do that is to be put right down to the bottom of the status pile and to say, oh, yes, this is where I belong. That's the sense. And so Jesus is saying here, resist the self-protective urge in yourself when your pride is at stake. Think for yourself. The times when someone has made you look like an idiot at work. When they deliberately acted, maybe, to make you look like you were incompetent, when that's not true. When they blamed you for something you didn't do. Consider when somebody does that, and it's not just about who you are in view of everybody else, it's also a statement about who they are in relation to you. Ever been in a situation where someone has done something, and they've clearly positioned themselves as better than you in front of everybody? And this could have happened in a million different ways, at work, just in social interactions, on a WhatsApp group, when it comes to parenting, again and again and again and again. I did this. They didn't do that. And everybody hears it. Someone makes you look lesser, worthless, powerless, less competent. I've been in a work meeting when someone calls out you and your team as the ones that messed up, when they know full well that wasn't the case, but they're just trying to cover their backs. And you're sat there What's your urge in that moment? Someone lies to you, someone lies to the teacher about something you've done, and you're the one that gets the detention. You're the one that gets the reputation. The teacher starts to look out for you, even though you've done nothing. Someone accuses your child of having done something that is completely out of character for them. And you think, that definitely didn't happen. And you're the one that comes off looking like a bad parent. What is your urge in those moments? That's what Jesus is speaking to. You read that message on WhatsApp and your fingers are twitching because that's not what happened. Your reputation, your integrity, your competence is being called into question. Jesus says in those moments, resist the urge to protect yourself. Lesson number one in Christ-like self-denial. Look at what Jesus does here, and he says, rather than retaliating, rather than resisting, actually turn the other cheek. The response here shows that our response to this is not that we should avoid being treated like this at all costs. That at least is the principle, isn't it? You've been struck. To then say, not to say, but to put yourself in a position where you might be struck again is to communicate, I don't see this as the thing that I must avoid at all costs, isn't it? A wound to my pride, a wound to my status, an attack on my reputation for the Christian is not something that is the highest thing to be avoided. Why? Well, what Lord do we follow? And with all of these things, we will see, you know, this is one of those sermons where I'll give my bit, and then you guys chat about it. And we're going to come to that later. There'll be times where we should gently push back. But it's the reason why we push back. Is it just because of a self-protective urge, or is there more going on? So first of all, resist the self-protective urge when your pride is at stake, but also when your comfort is at stake. We're talking about possessions here in verse 40. It's stuff, but we're going to drill down from stuff down to why we love stuff and what stuff does for us. Stuff secures things for us. Lifestyle, safety, comfort. That's why we love stuff. But look at verse 40. Jesus says, if anyone would sue you and take your stuff, your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. The issue here is not so much to do with pride or reputation as to do with material possessions. At that time, your shirt is an essential part of what you wear. People at that time do not have more than one or two sets of clothing. Clothing is expensive. Most people don't have lots of clothes at home. And your shirt is basically your tunic. You'd have your underwear, then you'd have your shirt or tunic, and then you'd have your cloak. They are in the essential category. Why might somebody sue you for your shirt? Well, the word sue here is not quite, you know, lawsuit, how we would have it. It's the word judge. So someone judges that, actually, I need that. So, for example, a debt that could not be covered financially. Okay, I'll take that. Maybe a wager. Right, you owe me that now. Here, there is, again, the charge from Jesus not to resist, but allow yourself to be taken from, even to the point where you are willing to give up way more. By law, there were some things that you were not allowed to demand from someone because they were too essential. And the cloak fell into that category. In this kind of climate, really cold at night, really baking hot in the day, to not have a cloak means you basically can't go out and function in normal society. It's too essential an item for anybody to be able to claim it. And then Jesus raises the bar so much. You have heard it said, this is what you're entitled to. He clears it all the way and he says, I tell you, this is the standard. If someone would take your stuff from you, it's not just that you kind of don't look for retaliation. You are willing to give even more. Willing to give yourself to a level that is exposing, that is scary. There's any number of ways we could apply this. Imagine a situation where you have a scary letter from HMRC and you're ordered to pay an astonishing amount and you're sure this can't be right. There's been an error somewhere on their end. Again, I'm not saying you don't push back, but you resist the self-protective urge in yourself. There's a demand for something that is yours, that is from the outside and is not fair. And suddenly you are in that situation where you say, what do I do with this? Okay, well, we can't go on that family holiday this year. There's no more holidays because of that. That takes a massive chunk maybe out of, you know, everything that you've been saving over the last couple of years. What do you do with that? What is your urge in those moments? You're involved in an accident of some kind and it's found that you were the cause and you're ordered to pay damages, or maybe you're banned from driving. It's not just about our money, it's about our stuff, our possessions, right? No more driving for you. What's our urge in those moments? And we didn't do it. There's a dispute over an inheritance and you're stuck right in the middle of it. Or there's a dispute over land and your neighbor gets to take a whole slice of your garden. Or a landlord suddenly hikes up your rent in a really unfair way. Or says, actually, I've got to do a whole load of work on your flat, which means you're going to basically have half the space you would normally have. And you basically don't have a bathroom for 9 months. What's your urge in those moments? We must recognize the self-protective urge that bubbles up in us. Doesn't mean we don't push back. But we should question ourselves and say, okay, am I stopping, praying, recognizing God in this, or am I just doing what the world tells me to do and what my heart and my mind just wants me to do when my comfort is at stake? Because we live in a world where comfort is such an idol and it is being pushed towards us all the time. And most of the time, we are taking it in, we're enjoying it, and then what is a luxury then becomes a necessity, and then suddenly it's called on us, and suddenly, we're like snakes being threatened. Across all of these things, it's worth having a caveat. I've said before, sometimes we will decide we should push back gently. Literally, think about the word apologetics in the Christian life. That's literally a defense for the Christian faith. Now, that's Christian faith in theological terms, but that's a kind of pushback. No, you're wrong about Christianity. It's not foolish. It's this, it's that. All these kind of different things. Think about Jesus when accusations are made against him, when he said, you know, it's through the power of Beelzebul, through the devil that he's doing these things. He doesn't just sit back. He says, hold on. When people accuse him of being some kind of reprobate because he hangs out with tax collectors and, you know, people like that, Jesus has something to say in response to that. But you could never accuse Jesus of simply having a self-protective urge, could you? Is that what's going on with Jesus when he speaks? No. Think about Paul. He's happy to leverage his Roman citizenship to his advantage, doing legal proceedings. That's a move you can make to protect yourself. But does he do that because he's like, this is outrageous. How dare you? My right is this, and therefore you've got to... Is that the energy of the passage? And yet that's so often the energy that is most easily provoked in ourselves. So the point is this. The point is not that the church should never react to things, should never respond to things. The individual Christian, think about the early church when James is being arrested and executed. You know, the church doesn't line up like lemmings being like, you've taken him. Do you want Peter as well? Go on. So we have to think about how we apply this, and this is why we'll look at this passage, we'll explore it, and then you're going to chat about it. Because all of us have situations where we think, how do we apply this? The point that Jesus wants to get at is the heart. When Jesus speaks, when Paul speaks, I don't think anyone can accuse them of simply acting to defend their own pride, their own comfort. And so for us, there'll be times when we respond, but we're not to do so simply because, yeah, we were triggered. We were just really triggered. So you've got resist the urge for self-protection in these areas, but as we move into 41, then I think it's resist the self-protective urge in yourself when your plans are at stake. Jesus talks about being forced to go a mile and being willing to go the extra mile. He's talking about a law that was around at that time that permitted a Roman soldier to make an ordinary Jew carry their stuff for them a distance up to a mile. Now, you know, if a Roman soldier is considerate, they carry their bags themselves. If they're a little less considerate, maybe they will, you know, ask someone who is young and able-bodied to do it for them, or somebody who is just kind of hanging around in the market square and doesn't have a job at the moment. Roman soldiers were not always considerate. And actually, this could easily have been something. Let's get the guy who's literally carrying a beam across the road. Hey, you, yes, you, now, come carry my bag. Or an older person for whom it's a lot harder. That'd be fun, wouldn't we? Let's do that. But really the point is here, as you are forced to go a mile with someone, you are forced to carry someone else's thing, is you are required to give up what your plans were for the sake of someone else's. You leave behind what journey you are on and you go their mile, not yours. The Roman soldier is not interested in you carrying his bag along the way to somewhere you were going anyway. He wants it on his journey. And so this is a demand from you, maybe unfair, to drop what you are doing, to relinquish your plans, relinquish your purposes, relinquish your direction in whatever that moment is, and to serve someone else's, perhaps completely unfairly. Maybe it's for a mile, maybe it's for however long. And this throws up all of your plans, all of the things you meant to do. You're giving away your own agency. This is a really, really tough one for those of us who have a tendency towards being a bit of a control freak, isn't it? And some of us are like that. It is terrifying for us to not be in control. It's so stressful when we don't know what's going to happen. And that's the reason we want to have our plans, because we feel like then we know what's going to happen, and then I can be, I'm never really relaxed, but I feel like I'm sort of getting, I know who I am if I'm running things. But then when it's taken from me, just consider just the practical outworkings of this. When you're in the workplace, you have your own things to get on with, but you're told to help out another team, carry the slack for a team that has messed up maybe, they've not done what they need to do, and now you've got a massive workload, and you're just expected to just leave all of that and just go and help out these other people who should have just done their job in the first place. I know that's happened to you. That happens all the time. And the self-protective urge bubbles up in us, but you don't understand. They should have. I did. What's Jesus' words for us? What's Jesus' example to us? Our head will be, well, we'll give it the bare minimum, get it over as quickly as possible, get back to my work. What does it look like to resist the urge to simply be self-protective? Think about, I remember a time when I was on a family holiday not long ago with several families that all had small children, all with their own routines. Nobody comes away happy. That's a reminder to those of us who have small kids. When our plans are at stake, our routines are at stake, the way we like to do things are at stake, and someone is asking you to bend or to be different. Maybe they're not even asking, it's just what you have to do, and suddenly you're in that space where you think, I don't know what to do with this. What is the self-protective urge in us? What is it wanting to do in those moments? It's not calm, is it? Jesus speaks of having a generosity towards those who demand much of you in terms of time, in terms of effort, who take you from what you really need to be doing right now, actually. Resist the self-protective urge in yourself when your plans are at stake, and then lastly, when your money is at stake. Jesus speaks here of our willingness to give financially to the one who begs from you and to not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Two things again to mention here. There's not a time when we just give just all the time, all the time, all the time. The economy is a thing that has a certain principle. People need to work. People need to earn. And actually, there's times in the Bible when the principle is that those who can work should work. In Ephesians 2, Paul makes that point. And in Ephesians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul is keen to encourage those who have not been working to work. So this is not, again, saying this is the new system. People just ask and you have to give. That would all collapse, wouldn't it? This, again, is applied to the individual heart that very, very quickly defaults to a self-protective instinct. What are you going to do with it? What did you do with the last time I gave you some? Jesus here says to give and to not refuse. I think the suggestion is here that actually you're lending, but there's a decent chance you won't get it back. And there may be good reasons to not give sometimes. This, again, is why we need to talk about it. We are called to use money wisely, to be good stewards of what God has given us. And so therefore, we're not just throwing it out all the time. We have responsibilities towards families and kids and other things like that. So this is not just encouraging a simplistic anti-money society, but it is speaking against the instinctive urge that we all have, I think, to keep what's ours. It's mine. I mean, God's given it to me. And it's mine. We can trust in it too much, can't we? Our money. The savings, the salary, the monthly payments. Maybe there's someone who wants to take it and is asking. And, you know, they haven't given back in the past. And we have to think, okay, what do we do with that? And it's not saying we therefore just give it no matter what. But we don't just assume, no, go away. We stop at least and we pray about it. We resist the self-protective urge in ourselves when our money is at stake. And we've mentioned other things, you know, an unfair bill or large tax increase. It could simply be a family friend or, you know, somebody who comes and just asks. They put you on the spot and it feels like it is unfair of them to put you on the spot and they don't have the best track record, but it's about what your instinctive urge is in that moment. What is the urge that you should not unthinkingly trust within yourself? What is the urge within yourself that you should be willing to test and question and pray about before you maybe make a decision? So all of these things, resist the self-protective urge in yourself in the matters of pride, comfort, plans, money, and lastly, don't just take your cue from the world. Again and again and again, Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. The Christian is not called to live their life based on the you have heard it said level of right or wrong. And yet that's all we have around us most of the time. When you've been wronged, and you have been wronged, you know you've got a right to such and such. Tell you what I would do in that situation. My friend had that, and they got a massive settlement out of this. Maybe you have heard it said logic. You have heard it said right or wrong. Jesus again and again and again says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. When it comes to these matters, do not simply take your cue from the world. Look at what Jesus says in this next section. We're not going to really dive into it at length. But when it comes to living in that self-denial slipstream of Jesus, let's beware the example of those around us in the world that do not believe in Jesus. Think of, again of his willingness, his generosity, his patience, his willingness to endure insult and hurt, and think of that as being the destination. That is the righteousness that we have gained through faith, and that is the destination for us that the Spirit is sanctifying us towards. Look at verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Are we going to settle for the tax collector level of right and wrong as Christians? When it comes to the right and wrong, when our urge, when we're offended, when we're insulted, when our pride is hurt, when we've been wronged, what's our level that we're going to respond to? Well, what did my neighbor do? He did this. Okay, that's good enough for me. I take my cue of what I should do, what my rights are, based on the tax collector level of morality. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same when it comes to our social interactions, when it comes to those maybe who have offended us, who have wronged us, who have spoken to us in a way? All throughout this passage, that love your enemy kind of comes out, doesn't it? Those who have kind of taken from you and your purposes were spoiled, your plans were ruined, your money was taken. Do not aim simply to be as good as or a bit better than your non-Christian colleagues. Do not aim to be as good as or just a little bit better than the parents on the school gate. The people you follow on social media. The podcasters you listen to who are always telling you their opinions on this or that issue, and it just bleeds in, and you just think, yeah, that's normal. That's what you're supposed to do. Don't take your cue from the world on this. Listen to God's word. And this is why I've been saying again and again and again, chat to each other about it. Because I think as I was going through this sermon, I was writing it, I was mindful of so many faithful Christians I've seen over the years be really badly wronged in one situation or another. Maybe it's a personal thing. Maybe it's literally as simple as someone taking your favorite item of clothing, ruining it, and then being like, oh, yeah, sorry. And you feel like you should at least give me a voucher or something. I mean, this principle is applied to the tiniest little things like that, all the way up to the big things and someone's taking you to court when, you know, you've done nothing wrong. And I think in my life of the faithful Christians I've seen suffer and turn the other cheek and be patient. Later on, we're going to sing this as we sing, Be Still My Soul. We're going to sing this, Leave to your God to order or provide. We need each other on this. We need God's word to speak into it, and we need each other on this. The world will always be giving us cues, but I think we need to talk to each other and we're going to say, this is what's happening. What do you think? Allow someone who doesn't have the same emotional investment but still loves you from the outside to say, no, that is wrong. Someone should do something about it. Or say, maybe sit on it for a bit. To say, let's pray about it. Watch for God's provision. Maybe it won't happen in a week. Maybe it won't happen in a month. Maybe it'll happen over the years in a way that you don't expect. We need each other on this. And so I really do consider this sermon as being the part one. And I consider your conversations afterwards to be the part two. Be a blessing to each other. Listen to each other. Not just this morning, but throughout life. Because we have a Lord who denied himself to the deepest level, don't we? Who gave himself entirely to save us. Remember who it is we are saved by. Remember who it is who speaks. If it was Michael up here saying this to you, you'd be like, hold on, Michael, you don't do any of these things. It's not me, it's Jesus. The one who did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but he gave up everything for us. That is a level of righteousness that has been secured for us by faith, and that is the one in whose slipstream we live. And so we belong to him. And now we simply want to look more like him. He's the one who gave up everything for us. Status, comfort, pride, whatever money or possessions he had, he gives up his life. We follow him. We worship him. And so let us be people that say, yes, he must become greater. And me, I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, help us with this passage. It's challenging and it's tough, but we want to be like the Lord Jesus. We know there is a whole other kingdom to come where there is not broken justice systems, where there is not sin, where there is not squabbles, where there's not disputes and insults and hurt pride and ambition and competition. We know that's coming, Father. And we thank you for that. And we pray that you would just help us when it comes to our own urges to be self-defensive, self-protective, to have those spirit-given moments of quiet, to lift our eyes, to consider Christ, to consider who he is, to consider what we have in him, to be able to talk to each other and to be a support to each other and to act in a way that is pleasing to you, maybe sometimes pushing back, maybe sometimes insisting upon something, maybe not even on our behalf, but on behalf of somebody else. But Father, we pray that we would be those who do not act simply out of a desire to protect our own pride or our own possessions or our own time, our own plans, our own reputation. Help us, all of us, to be more like Jesus this week in these areas that we've considered. Amen.